There are some names in history that parents just do not give their children, right? You'll meet people named Abraham. You'll know people named David, Paul, Peter, others. But I know of no one that names their son Judas. Do you? Ever met anybody with that name? Probably not. When someone betrays a friend, breaks trust, sells someone out to get ahead, then they're called by that name. We say they're a Judas, but we don't name them that at the beginning. And for over 2,000 years, Judas has stood in history as the villain of the story. But this morning, as we start this series, and as we look closely at Judas's part in the Easter story, instead of standing at a distance, removed, we're going to stand next to him. And before we shake our heads at Judas and ask, how could he have done that? We need to step in front of the mirror and ask a different, much more uncomfortable question. Is there something of Judas in me? Is there something of Judas in me? And that is why the title of this message is what it is, I, Judas, because we're going to put ourselves in the place of Judas as we should, as we need to. Let's pray together before we jump in. Holy Spirit, I ask that you fill us. Fill this space. Fill each life. Fill our minds and our hearts. Make your word live to us, I pray. Show us ourself. Show us the true depths of our heart. Show us what you see in us as unpleasant and as uncomfortable as that will be. It's what we need. So please show us ourselves clearly through the mirror of your word. Show us also, I pray, our Savior. And as we see him betrayed, let it cause us to cling to him more. And may we renew our devotion to him as we see the unthinkable unfold. For those who have not yet turned to Jesus, who do not know him as Savior and Lord, let today be the day they leave their life of rebellion, of constant betrayal, and turn to him and find forgiveness and love and mercy, acceptance, and real life. So please, Holy Spirit, move among us, have your will in your way. Be at work, I pray. Let every person that hears my voice hear beyond and above my voice. May they hear from you. I ask this in and for Jesus' name. Amen. When detectives have someone under investigation for committing a shocking crime, or a prosecutor is seeking to prove someone's guilt in court, they always evaluate prior behavior, patterns of character. You know, it's where the MO comes from. Hidden motives. And also they look at critical turning points in the life, in the story of the person that's being investigated. You know, they ask, what went wrong? Especially if it's someone unlikely to have committed a crime. If it's unexpected, you know, that's the big question. What happened to this person? What happened in their life? What went wrong? Everything was going fine. Everything looked great. They looked like they had it all together, and then something happened. It all fell apart, and they did this unthinkable thing. Those are the questions that people in those positions ask, and those are the methods they apply to investigating crimes. We're going to apply the same method to Judas today. And to do that, we're going to start much earlier in his story than what is the central part of the story. So I invite you to look with me at Matthew 10, 1 through 4. Matthew 10, 1 through 4. We're going to see the life of Judas as it began. We're going to consider what were the patterns of character we see, what were some of the motives that we see on display, and what was the critical turning point, what went wrong. Matthew 10, 1 through 4, God's word says this, "And he, Jesus, called to him his 12 disciples, which he had already called, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits," that's demons, "to cast them out, and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." That right there should stop us in our tracks. Because what that means is Judas was not just one of the 12 called out from among the vast majority of followers. I mean, there were hundreds of people that were following Jesus. And from those hundreds, he chose the 12 to be his messengers, his apostles. Judas was one of that number, and not just one of the disciples in a general sense. He was one who was commissioned in this way. The list that we are reading here, we just read, they were commissioned, they were sent out, and they were sent out with the full authority of Christ himself to cast out demons, to heal disease, to perform miracles, to preach the word as Jesus had done. And Judas was one of them. Think about that. That means Judas, the villain of the story, the betrayer, was first sent out as a representative of Jesus with his authority, and that Judas was one who did all these things. Judas cast out demons in Jesus' name. Judas performed miracles, healing. Judas spoke the word with power in Jesus' name. The one who would betray him did this first. So, in light of that reality, the question then is, what happened? What caused such a dramatic shift in Judas's heart, the way he was from this point, as recorded here in Matthew 10, 1 through 4, to what we know transpired and what we certainly remember Judas for? Because he is not remembered for being part of that list. He is remembered for another much darker, much more tragic part in the story. To answer that question, and the way I answer that is to say this. Spiritual ruin is usually the result of a slow fade, not a sudden collapse. Spiritual ruin is usually the result of a slow fade, not a sudden collapse. It's a process of little choices here and there, compromises that cause catastrophe if we don't correct them quickly. And this is by no means limited to Judas. You have no doubt had this experience in your life in some way. Maybe this was your experience. Maybe this was your story, that you are one that was either on the brink of or actually experienced full-blown spiritual ruin. And you can look back and you can see that what happened was not some overnight switch, you know, this dramatic shift out of nowhere. It wasn't random. It wasn't sudden. Rather, it was this process of slow erosion over time. And if that's not you, and I hope it's not, you certainly know people around you that is true of. And even if you don't know people personally, we all know of story after story of people in the public arena, as in the Christian public arena, the Christian world. We know of so many examples of people that we look at and they were once up here. You know, they were people everyone looked to. They were pillars. And then we read about some tragic incident, some example of moral failure. And we all ask the question, what happened? How could they have done this? So many times people have had those questions asked of them or about them. I never expected so-and-so to do that. And most of the time, it is not some sudden, out-of-nowhere occurrence. You know, a switch was flipped, and they went from being this way to this extreme over here. That's not usually how it happens. It's letting your guard down little by little. It's this choice over here that isn't turned from, and it just continues to cause more and more damage until disaster is left in its wake. Compromises, breakdown in defense, letting your guard down, settling. And it happens a little bit at a time, and then you look back, and you're far out from the shore, and you're out in the middle of the ocean with nothing to hold on to. The next passage we're going to look at provides us with a big clue showing us that's exactly how it was with Judas. John 12, 1 through 6. John 12, 1 through 6. Scripture records this. 6 days before the Passover. So we're now at the end of Jesus' ministry. He's very close to going to the cross. Things are wrapping up. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Seems to be her pattern. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But, verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And there we see a character established. There's the MO of the perp, right? We see the pattern of behavior. We see what is going on behind the scenes. This is the true nature of this individual. And this is what obviously constantly motivated him. Himself. I. What can I do to help myself? Obviously, his vice was money. To the point where being one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, he had positioned himself in a place of trust, in a place of dependability, in a place of reliability. He had shown himself, at least on the outside, to be trustworthy. And therefore, he had been entrusted with the group's finances. He was the treasurer. And what we see here is what, again, we so often see, unfortunately, in our modern time. It's not limited to this. We see corruption. We see scandal. How many times have we heard reports of leaders, of organizations doing exactly that? This shows who we're actually dealing with in this account. This shows who was really in the midst of Jesus and his disciples. The appearance of faithfulness, the appearance of trustworthy and of upright character, the appearance of one whose namesake did mean one who praises God, but one who was all consumed with his own praise, his own goal, his own ambition, his own selfish way of living. And as he sees this extravagant gift given to Jesus, instead of appreciating it and being in awe of it and being grateful for it and joining in the worship, instead he's indignant, not because of any true concern for the poor as he pretended, but rather at a missed opportunity for taking that and selling it himself. And what happens next? Matthew 26:14-16. Matthew 26:14-16. Then one of the 12, and this is right after, I mean, this is the next occurrence. This is in the same sequence. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Apparently, that was the last straw. The whole thing with Mary anointing Jesus with that expensive ointment, the nard that could have been sold for at least 300 denarii, that it didn't happen, that Judas didn't get his hand on that. Apparently, that was it. He said, "I'm done. I can't keep this up anymore. This is not who I thought he was." And I'm reading into this now. I mean, I can't prove this from Scripture. This is just conjecture. But I see Judas as kind of having this version of Jesus built up in his mind, as someone who could get him notoriety. I see Judas as seeing Jesus as a source and a means to an end. A selfish, self-centered end. I see Judas looking at Jesus and seeing his ticket. I can ride these coattails for quite a while. Jesus is going to be my ticket to the next level. I mean, look at the crowds following him. Look at what he's able to do. And he's even given me the authority and the ability to do the same thing. Man, I see endorsements. I see guest appearances on all the great talk shows. I see my walk of fame. I see movie deals. You get my point. And when it became increasingly clear, as Jesus reminded them over and over and over again, I am not here to do what you think I'm here to do, and I'm not here to do what you want me to do, at least not the way you want me to do it. And as Judas starts to actually listen to that and hear that and starts to believe, you know what? Maybe he's not the real Messiah. He's certainly not the Messiah I expected. And he's certainly not showing himself to be capable of delivering me my payday like I thought he was going to. And so that was it. And he decides it's time for him to take control of things. He takes matters into his own hands. If Jesus isn't going to deliver on my expectations, then I'm going to deliver him up. And Scripture tells us that the chief priests and the scribes and all the leaders, they had been looking for an opportunity to arrest Jesus and to do away with him, but nothing had presented itself, and they weren't going to do it during Passover because they were afraid of the crowds. And so they're sitting there strategizing and thinking, and you know, what if in their conversation they said, you know, wouldn't it just be great? Wouldn't it be so easy? We would just have it made if we could convince one of his inner circle to do this for us. And they go to the door, and there's Judas. And wouldn't it be something if, you know, the servant came into the meeting and said, excuse me, your high priest, your excellency, your honor, sir, I know you're in a meeting, you don't want to be interrupted, but there's someone at the door, and I think you're going to want to talk to him. I told you this is a closed meeting. We don't have time for anybody. You're going to want to take this meeting. Who is it? It's one of Jesus' disciples. What? Who is it? Which one? Certainly not Peter. It's not John. It's not James. It's Judas Iscariot. Judas. Interesting. Send him in. And the rest is recorded for us. I wonder if the statement from Jesus recorded in Matthew 6:24 came into Judas's mind. You know, when he was with the chief priests receiving the money. I wonder if it hit his mind. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Whether it came to his mind or not, Judas proved those words of Jesus to be true. And he clearly made his choice about which master he was going to serve and be devoted to. Remember the message title, I, Judas. Because in these moments, as we're reading this, as we're hearing this, all of this very familiar narrative, it is so easy for us just to shake our heads and say, how could he have done that? Remember that we're asking the hard question, is there something of Judas in me? Judas betrayed Jesus for silver, but we betray him whenever something matters more to us than he does. We betray Jesus whenever something matters more to us than he does. And that, my friends, that includes relationships. That includes our families, our friends, our dating relationships. That includes good things like our jobs, our careers, good things. Family is a good thing. Relationships, those are good things. A job, it's a good thing to have. But they can become sinful things, sources of betrayal, whenever they matter more to us than Jesus. Sports, entertainment, hobbies, and of course, our sin. Anytime we put any of those good things or the obvious bad things like sin, anytime we choose things that become elevated, anytime we choose to do something that is in place of Jesus, or we put something on the same level as Jesus, as well as putting it in front of him, all of those things, those idolatrous things, are actually sources and actions of betrayal. I, Judas. So let me ask you, what is there in your life that you're trying to serve and love at the same level as Jesus Christ? What is the example of two masters that you're trying to live for in your life? No man can serve two masters. We need to keep that in mind. Well, the tragic story continues to unfold. Matthew 26, 17 through 25. Matthew 26, 17 through 25. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?'" I want you to notice that it says the rest of the disciples, that's what it's referring to, the other disciples, with the exception of Judas at this point, they're saying, "Lord." They're asking Jesus this question, they're calling him Lord. Adonai in the Hebrew, Kyrios in the Greek. It's master, sovereign. He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." We see here, sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. It was prophesied that Judas would do this. It was in God's sovereign plan. But that does not mean Judas was not 100% personally responsible. And how the two work is one of the great eternal mysteries. But it is fact. And we see it on display here. "It would have been better," Jesus says, "for that man if he had not been born." Verse 25, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Do you notice the difference? The other disciples, "Is it I, Lord?" Judas could not bring himself to call him Lord. And in fact, every other time we see Judas directly speaking to Jesus, he refers to him as Rabbi. You never hear him call him Lord. The disciples, while there may be an example very seldom, if I mean, I don't know exactly the count, but, you know, there may be an example where they will have said rabbi, but most of the time, the majority of the time, the other disciples, when they refer to Jesus, they refer to him as Lord, Master, Sovereign. That is significant because it is clear in Judas's life and in his story that though he was part of the 12 following Jesus, Jesus was never his Lord. His master was what he clearly chose. His master was money. His master, his sovereign was himself. That's who he lived for. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have said so." Do you hear the heartbreak in Jesus' voice as you read that? Can you hear just the... I hear a cracking of his voice. I hear an anguish and a sorrow. I don't hear anger. I don't hear judgment. I hear absolute sorrow. And not just for himself as the one who is going to be betrayed, but for Judas and what that was going to mean for him. Still in the same sequence of events and really the same conversation, John 13, 27 through 30 says this. It picks up the narrative and gives some added detail. And it follows right after that last statement that we just heard. "Is it I, Rabbi? You have said so." John 13, 27 through 30. "Then after he had taken the morsel," remember Jesus said, "It is he who dips his hand in the dish with me," this piece of bread dipped. It was Judas who did that. "Then after he had taken the morsel," listen to this, "Satan entered into him." Wow. Satan entered into him. Not forcibly, not because Judas was not prime for that. It wasn't like Judas was resisting and Satan just forced his way in. No. Judas had already been open to Satan's influence and indeed indwelling. Judas's heart was already corrupt. Judas's heart was already open, not to the Holy Spirit, but to Satan himself. It was primed and ready. The room was swept in order, all ready for Satan to come in. Satan didn't create Judas's corrupt, evil heart and evil betrayal. He simply exploited it. It was already there. Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him, so that was heard, "What you're going to do, do quickly." No one knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, remember he was entrusted with the finances, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. It was night in more ways than one. John has a way of writing and of using rich imagery with his words. And I don't think, I mean, obviously this was literal. It was nighttime, but I don't think that's the only reason John pointed out and ended this statement that way, that it was night. I think he was highlighting and emphasizing, focusing on the darkness of the situation, the darkness of the deed. Night fell in not just a physical way. Fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus and his disciples leave the upper room. They make their way to the garden. Jesus says, I'm going to go off and pray. I want Peter, you, James, hey, John, you too. I want you three to come with me. The rest of you stay here, watch and pray. So he took Peter and James and John, and then he goes off from them, and he tells them, stay vigilant, stay alert, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he goes off and he gives that famous statement over and over again, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. And he was in agony and he sweat great drops of sweat as blood. We pick it up in verse 45, Matthew 26, 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, this was the final time he came, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. There's the term again. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, friend, to the very end. Jesus' loyalty and faithfulness and love is on display. Even in the face of disloyalty and hatred and betrayal. And isn't that true of you and me in our dealing with Christ? Isn't that the Savior you know? I hope it is. If you know Jesus, then this is true of you as well, that after every time you and I have betrayed Jesus by our words, our thoughts, our actions, every time we come to him, we hear only, my friend, I forgive you. My child, I love you. You're mine. Friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Matthew 27, 3 through 5. This is skipping ahead after he's been seized. He's been arrested. He's now been condemned. Matthew 27, 3 through 5. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. What we see here is remorse, but not repentance. Remorse, but not repentance. Let's make sure that's not what marks our life. When we are confronted and convicted by our sin, by our betrayal of Jesus, which every sin is, by the way, as we are convicted of that, let us make sure that we are not simply showing remorse, but rather that we are showing repentance. And there is a difference. Remorse is feeling the pain of being exposed, being caught in the act of what we know and others know it to be wrong. Repentance is despising the thing that is sinful, hating it instead of loving it, and turning from it, turning away from it, rejecting it, and turning to Christ. That's repentance. Let's make sure that's what marks our life as believers. It's not what was on display with Judas's act. It was remorse and guilt that led to death, not repentance that led to life. This tragic end of his story reminds me of a quote from C.S. Lewis in the first book in the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Magician's Nephew, where he says this of the White Witch: all get what they want. They do not always like it. All get what they want. They do not always like it. That was certainly true of Judas. He got what he wanted. He got money. He got a certain level of prestige and esteem from the chief priests and elders. They seemed to be very, very happy with him. Notoriety. But at what cost? At what cost? Let's bring this all home. The scary truth of Judas's story is that it's possible to follow Jesus outwardly, but still not belong to him inwardly. I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of my Father. And in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, knowing about Jesus is not the same as knowing him. And my friends, this is especially important for us here in this area and in this culture to know and to believe. Because our area here, southern West Virginia, the Appalachian culture, it's a culture full of religious knowledge. It's a culture full of people that are familiar with Jesus. You don't have to go very far at all to find people that can quote lots of different Bible verses to you and know the same songs that you do, whose father or grandfather or uncle or somebody was or is a pastor in this area. This area is one of proximity to Jesus. But proximity to Jesus never saved anyone. Only faith in Jesus does that. So we have to be very careful here about following Jesus outwardly, but not ever belonging to him inwardly. And knowing a lot about Jesus, but not knowing him or being known by him. There is a crucial difference. And eternity depends on which one is true of you. So what about you? What about you? Who or what occupies the throne of your heart? It's an important question. Because whatever sits there ultimately determines the direction of your life. And the other question I want to leave you with: do you know about Jesus, or do you actually know him as Savior and Lord? Again, your eternity depends on the answer. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. It is hard many times to hear. And this story of Judas is one example of a hard, hard portion of Scripture. It's deep, it's dark, it's uncomfortable. And I think it's especially uncomfortable because I think we all know, if we're really honest, that we are all capable of doing exactly what Judas did. And that apart from your grace and your work in our life, a work which we could not have done, apart from your Spirit's invasion of our life and raising us to belief and to eternal life, all of which we could not do in ourselves, apart from you, so we could be. So I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your great salvation. Thank you that your Son was willing to be betrayed so that we could be forever accepted. And I pray that as people who are truly in Christ, that by your Spirit's power, we would determine not to betray him by our actions, not to put anything even on the same level as him, much less in front of him. Help us to turn from every idol. Help us to renew our devotion to him. Because truly, Father, your Son Jesus is the only one worthy of our supreme affection. So may that be true of us. And we will give you praise and glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.